I just pushed the wrong button, brothers and sisters. Okay, I think we're right now. I hope so. We read this passage last week, and what we tried to do from verse 21 through, well, especially verse 26, is I tried to give you an overview. I tried to give you the big picture. Paul's language here, there's some, you might say, tight logic, tight reasoning, and so forth. And rather than try to unravel that, I said, let's just get the big picture in front of us. And I, if you have your outline that you want to take advantage of, it's right there in the review. I think this aptly summarizes what Paul is teaching, especially in verse 21 through 26, that Jesus died as a sin substitute for sinners. Paul's word is propitiation, turning away God's wrath from us, the sinner, and it being placed upon Jesus, so that we might be righteous in His sight. That's the ground of our salvation. That's the basis of our salvation. If Christ wasn't promised through all the ages, and that, as Paul will tell us in Romans 4, the Old Testament believers like Abraham and David and others, if they had no Messiah to look forward to, then they would have died in their sins. And if we had no Savior today, we would die in our sins. But Jesus has died on the cross. He is the sin substitute. And Paul says here emphatically, clearly, you can't be saved by works of obedience. You can't try really, really, really hard, because you're already a sinner. You've already been disqualified. The only folks that stand a chance out of salvation by obedience is those that have been perfect. And none of us have done that, so it doesn't apply to us. Trying to make up for lost time or make up for bad sins or all that sort of stuff, Paul says it doesn't work, it doesn't work. The one that's justified or declared right with God, righteous before God, is the one that puts faith in Christ. So we have these two grand words that Paul uses, that Christ propitiates. He turns away our sin as it's laid upon Him. And then that we're justified by faith. That is, we're declared right with God. If you if we are in Christ this day, as J.I. Packer would say, it's as if judgment day has already occurred. We're not speaking of those that are false believers. They're not genuinely in Christ. We're speaking of those that have truly put their faith in Christ. They are right with God now, and that can never change. And it's as if God has, because He has declared us righteous in His sight, because by faith He's applied Jesus' death and the benefits of that to us. Now, what I want to do, what I touched on last week, what I want to concentrate on now is this whole matter of faith. I'm not going to give us a historic or dry and boring theological discussion of faith, at least not for the whole sermon. We'll get a little bit of an outline of it. But what I rather want to do is, on the one hand, negatively say what saving faith is not, and then say what faith is by illustrating it in the Bible, especially as we see that illustrated for us in the Gospels, but also the book of Acts. I don't want us to just think doctrinally. I want us to think experientially. That is, yes, the truth of the Gospel is key, but how we respond to it in faith. Paul's words are clear. That we are justified, made right with God by faith. And so it's right for us to say, well, what is that faith? The Scriptures speak of a kind of genuine saving faith, but it speaks also of that faith that's not genuine. My point this morning is in no way to discourage, beat down, if you will, as some would describe, the preacher's been beating the sheep lately, you know, for the last 3 years, every sermon was on repentance, you know. No, it's not, or reading from the minor prophets. No, that's not my intent. I have no desire to discourage any genuine believer, but rather to encourage with the enlightenment of the Word of God. Is this where you are? Is this where I am? Do we have the real thing? And you see, the benefit of that, as hard as it is, if we're exposed as one that doesn't have the real thing by the Word of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, then the good thing is, then the light of the gospel shines, and then we come genuinely to faith in Christ. So we're going to walk our way through here. The first point I put is not something highlighted in this text, and yet nonetheless it's a truth in Scripture, and so I want to mention it because we are giving, if you will, the big picture, although it's not, I don't know of a text that makes this the thrust, and yet it's a biblical truth, and that is, faith is a gift of God's grace. Faith is a gift of God's grace. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you might say Paul's Reader's Digest version of Romans 1 through 3 is Ephesians 2, 1 through 11. And you know those well-known verses is, for by grace you are saved through faith. There's the gospel again. And this, that is, this faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. We understand that has to be the case. Because as sinners, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that are not only rebellious but dead in their sins, they have to be made alive in order to embrace Christ. Take the analogy or the illustration of the one drowning in the ocean and the life preserver, or as my sailors call it, the lifesaver. You know, not the little candy ball round thing with a hole in it, but the gigantic one. I was given one, by the way. I'll have to bring it to church sometimes. All the sailors signed it. So that I threw that in for free. That doesn't cost you. But anyhow, I'll bring my lifesaver one day. It was retired because it was no longer would meet up to specification standards, but I think it would still work. You've seen them before. It's big. It's round, it floats. And so the idea is you throw that out to the drowning man, and he embraces it with the arms of faith. Now, did his arms save him, the strength of his arms? No, it's the lifesaver that saved him, or more accurately, the person that threw it. But that's not really a good analogy or a perfect analogy, is it, of what we're saying here by salvation being a gift, and faith itself being the gift of salvation. Because it isn't the reality that man in the ocean there is not drowning, but he's drowned. He's dead. Paul says we're dead in our sins, spiritually separated from God. We, as Paul says in Romans 8, that we're hostile to God. No one can obey God. No, not one. We not only don't submit to God, we can't do it. We're spiritually incapable. And the beauty of the gospel is that dead man that is drowned already in the ocean, when the lifesaver is thrown to him, he's brought back to life miraculously. Then, having been given new life, nothing of his own. However you want to play out the illustration, you can. But the point is, that person was dead. And then, having been resuscitated, he embraces that lifesaver as one would embrace the gospel. We are not people drowning in sin. Apart from the gospel, we're dead. God gives us new life, as Jesus says when he tells Nicodemus, that great theologian, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jesus is not telling Nicodemus what he must do. He is rather more literally saying, Nicodemus, it doesn't matter how much Bible training you have and that you're a teacher, it is necessary for anyone. It's necessary. It's a must. To be born again, to see, to enter the kingdom of God. This is not something someone does, this is something God does to them. And so that's why we rightly say, according to the Bible, Ephesians 2:8, and many other passages, and the whole drift, if you will, of the teaching of Scripture, is that as all aspects of our salvation is the gift of God, it includes faith. God gives us a new heart, a new will, that we might embrace Christ. But while that's a biblical truth, that's not the thrust of our passage or most of Scripture. What's the thrust of Scripture? What's the thrust of this passage? Not that it's not a gift, it is. But Paul's point is that we must believe. We must personally believe. We must personally put faith in Christ. Has God changed our hearts, given us a new heart? Are we born again? Then we will believe. There's nobody walking around out there that has a new heart but hasn't embraced Christ. Just as the newborn baby is smacked on the bottom or wherever and cries, that's its first response of new birth, if you will, so it is with the newborn Christian. They respond in faith. Another way to put it is, though God changes our heart so that we believe, it's not God believing for us. It's not Jesus believing for us. It's not the Holy Spirit believing. We must personally believe. Don't let your theology mess you up here. Is salvation all of God? Yes. Did Jesus give us the gift of faith by changing our hearts? Yes. But you and I are called to believe. We must personally do it. We can't do it without the work of the Spirit, but we must nonetheless do it. Hope I got that across. But now, before we look at what real biblical faith looks like, the Bible does give us examples and illustrations of what is not the real thing. You know, in the Old Testament, God sent prophets, right? You had Moses as the great prophet in the time of the Exodus and so forth. In Sunday school, a brief commercial here, I can't help it. We're studying another prophet, Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we're only in chapter 12. Y'all come on, we're not done yet. So we're looking at these men in the Old Testament era that God raised up to, that literally spoke His Word. They weren't just talking about God. They weren't just saying some really neat, wise, cool stuff. They were spokesmen for God. And in the Old Testament, God said, now let me tell you about a false prophet. One who doesn't truly speak God's Word, foretell the future, if you will, by forthtelling the Word of God. He says these false prophets will say they're prophets, and they'll speak as if they're prophesying, but their prophecy won't come true. God told us to kill them. Aren't you glad you don't live in that era? So, what was God saying? There are those that are false, that say they're genuine prophets, but are not. So, there is that today, false teachers, but there's also a false faith or a faulty faith. It may look real, but it's not real. Sometimes that faulty faith is because of faulty doctrine, defective doctrine, or a mixture of false teaching with the truth. I want to give a blatant example. Jesus is only a good guy, somebody might think. Now, they may not say it that way. They wholeheartedly believe that they believe in Jesus, but they don't understand Jesus, according to the Scriptures, to be the eternal Son of God, who became man and was and continues to be fully God and fully man. I'm not saying to you that a person has to be able to quote the Shorter Catechism to believe it, can articulate it in such preciseness, but they know Jesus is God, but they also know that the whole Christmas story is about Jesus, the eternal God, becoming man. And when He died on the cross, He paid for sin. But a defective faith could be a misunderstanding of that or other truths. Believing in a Jesus, but he's the Jesus of the 70s hippie Jesus movement, who's just this really cool guy with long hair that walks around and says, peace, man. Nothing. Some of you are too young for that. Most of you aren't. So you know the whole notion. Many songs. One of my favorite groups, Chicago. Jesus is just all right with me. You know. But their Jesus that they're singing is really cool and we get along great. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible naturally offends us because he says you're a sinner and you need Christ to enable you to turn from your sin and to trust in Him and to forgive your sin. Sometimes what may look like a real faith, it may be passionate, it may be zealous, it may even be evangelistic. Wanting others to know about this Jesus, but not really knowing the true Jesus. And then faith can be faulty because it's not characterized by godly character. That is, it's a fruitless faith. Now, I need to qualify. This is really important, brothers and sisters. This is where we need to have proper balance. Every genuine believer in this room right now sinned today. And if we want to just get down to it, you've sinned even in worship. I wasn't looking up while I was praying to see what you're doing. That's not my point. The prophet Isaiah says of the godly in his prophecy that our righteousness, even our righteousness, is filthy rags. It's tainted by sin. No, the most godly believer is the one that's most conscious of his sins. Jesus, when he gives the Beatitudes, says what characterizes the believer is that he mourns, he grieves. What is he grieving over? The sins of the world, yes. The sins of the church at large, yes. But his own sins. So we're not speaking of perfection here. In John's summary in 1 John of how we should be assured of our salvation, he says what we quoted in our assurance of grace, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us. But if we don't confess them, we deceive ourselves and we call God a liar. Genuine believers, the most godly, sin every day. And sometimes those sins can be even blatant. David and his adultery and his murder. Peter walking away from Gentile believers to only associate with Jewish believers to the point where Paul had to rebuke him. Brothers and sisters, I'm making no excuse for sin here. I'm not desiring to give any comfort to the believer that is living in sin, unconfessed. John makes that clear. I'm making that clear to you. If you're living in any kind of sin, you need to repent of that, to turn from it. Not be assured. If you say, well, I don't have the sense of assurance now. Well, brother or sister, confess your sins. You shouldn't have assurance while you're wallowing in your sin. Genuine faith is characterized by godliness. Faulty faith often will show itself as either a short-term faith or just a fruitless faith. Jesus in the parable of the soils, you remember as he speaks of the pathway here. This is the one that hears the gospel, but it's on very shallow soil. It's like the plant that grows up quickly, but because it doesn't have any roots, it dies quickly. This is like the person that goes to maybe an evangelistic meeting. I know it couldn't happen at a Presbyterian church, could it? No, it could. Somebody in a Presbyterian church could hear the gospel and seemingly embrace Christ and even convince the elders they're genuinely trusting in Christ, and a month later forsake the gospel. Jesus speaks of those short-term believers after some persecution or trial comes, or on the other hand, great blessings come. Either way, they end up denying the gospel quickly. And then the scariest thing is Paul speaks of those thorny ground hearers. Those are the ones that never genuinely believe, but they're sitting in the pews. They're hearing, Jesus says, but they're not responding to the gospel in faith that saves, yes, but faith that serves, faith that out of gratitude obeys. Faulty faith can be wrong doctrine, but usually that often leads to wrong lifestyle or no real fruit. A faith that is not only resting in Christ, but living for Christ is not genuine. So what is real faith? Look at your order of service if you haven't made an airplane out of it yet or lost it in your hymnal. You said these words from Romans 10 today. Do you believe them? I trust you do. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him, Jesus, from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see how Paul is emphasizing to believe the gospel, to confess it with our mouth. That simply assumes we know the gospel. That's what it assumes. That's not everything to it. A person can't genuinely trust in Christ if they don't know the Christ of the Bible. They're not Bible scholars, but they have some understanding of the gospel's teaching, as we've already seen it in Romans 1 through 3, that God is holy and just, and we are rebellious sinners, and Jesus lived a righteous life and died a death of atonement on the cross to pay for sin. And those that would respond rightly would turn from their sins and trust in Christ. That's the gospel. And one who's truly in Christ has to know that gospel. And as Paul says here, they have to believe it. Believe it's true, which leads to confessing it. Everything Paul is saying in Romans 10 is exactly true. Knowing the gospel, believing it, that person is a genuine believer. And yet there can be a kind of belief, using that analogy in a similar way to faith, that's not saving belief. It knows the gospel, it believes it's true. But Jesus' half-brother James, in James 2 says, you believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder out of fear. There's a kind of faith that can shake you up, but it's not genuine because it doesn't lead to genuine commitment to Christ, turning from sin. And so that's why we historically, in our Protestant tradition, but I think biblically so, have emphasized that true belief involves not only knowing the gospel and believing it from our hearts, but that kind of belief is a faith commitment. It's actually resting in Christ. And I just want to highlight quickly a little bit more on that kind of commitment. It involves repentance. We'll see that in Romans 4 when Paul speaks of David's faith, but speaks of it in the context of his confession of his sin in Psalm 32. We're told in Mark 1 that Jesus went about preaching the gospel and saying, repent and believe. And Paul tells us in Acts 20, when he was preaching at the church of Ephesus for 3 years, that this was his gospel, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they go together, repentance and faith. Turning from sin and trusting in Christ. It's not one or the other. It's not that you're sort of an optimistic person, so you'll just believe in Jesus. Or you're more of an Eeyore type, kind of down in the mouth, so you'll just repent all the time. No, no, no. It's a package deal. Genuine faith always involves faith. Genuine commitment to Christ can't be genuine if we haven't also acknowledged our sin and turned away from it to trust in Christ. The Bible writers, Paul, can say that we're justified by faith, but it's always a faith that has involved confessing and turning from sin. A gospel writer, Jesus himself, can call on his people to repent, but that always involves not only acknowledging and turning from sin, but trusting in him. So real faith commitment always involves repentance. And there'll always be the fruit or evidence of faith. In that James 2 passage that we spoke of, James didn't just blast the Christians he was writing to for seemingly have a demonic-like faith. They weren't showing fruit. He goes on to describe the faith of Abraham. The faith of Rahab the prophet as demonstrating their faith. That their faith was vindicated by their obedience. And so it is with everyone. But now, everyone in this room, every genuine believer is in a different place in their spiritual life and their living faith. And it's hard, I think, to sometimes, you know, we can lay it out theologically, if you will, like true trust in Jesus described. We can lay it out biblically, but it helps us to get the flavor of Scripture and the experience of God's people to help us, if you will, put the mirror up to us, to ourselves. Some of you are maybe in this room right now characterized as strong believers or strong in faith. Some of you wouldn't characterize yourself that way at all. You would have maybe a weak faith. So let's talk about those. I put four examples here. This is not everything that can be said about faith, but four biblical descriptions or illustrations. Again, my intention is to help you and I think through faith as it's portrayed in the Bible, that we might compare ourselves to it. Am I in the faith? Am I resting in Christ? If you are and you know that without a doubt, then let this just ring true to you and draw you to greater gratitude for salvation given in Christ. In Matthew 8, we're told of the incident after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount that a centurion, a godly Roman, not brought up in the synagogue, but nonetheless, he had been infected, if you will, with Old Testament religion, the real kind. And he had a faith in God. And that led to a faith in Christ. He wanted Jesus to come to his house to heal his child. And then he changed his mind and said, no, I can't. When we read the gospel accounts and we put the parallel accounts together, we get a fuller, fleshed out version. But in the Matthew 8 account, he says, no, I can't have Jesus come under my roof. I don't deserve that. He is godly, he is holy, and I he's so conscious of his sin. He just says, just ask Jesus to say the word, then my child is healed. And Jesus marvels at his faith. He says there's no faith like this in Israel today. You go, that's a strong statement. But remember Jesus' disciples. Remember how thick-headed they were. They would feed the 5,000 and they would feed the 4,000. And they still didn't get it. Jesus constantly urging them on in genuine faith. Here's this guy, not in the covenant community, not in the church community, on the outside, but he's been brought in. And he's exhibiting the kind of faith that we would all admire. He believes that Jesus can heal his child even if Jesus never meets the child in person. Just say the word. And he illustrates his faith by saying, you know, I'm a man in charge of soldiers, and if I say to soldiers, go, they go. And so my Savior can do the same thing. And how we admire this kind of faith, and we should desire it in our lives. And yet, are we maybe more characterized by the Father in Mark 9? The incident, of course, is Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who in a sense got to see Jesus' glory just momentarily hidden, that had been hidden until he would go to the cross and even after his resurrection to some degree too. But they got to see his glory, and no sooner do they see his glory than they come down to the mountain, and the religious leaders are arguing or making fun of, is probably a better way to describe it, making fun of Jesus' disciples because they can't get rid of this demon that is possessing this man's son. They can't get rid of it. You remember how after Jesus removes that demon and they say to Jesus, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said this one only comes out by prayer, or some texts say by prayer and fasting, regardless, earnest prayer. And of course the Jewish leaders are making fun of them. You guys are no apostles. You can't even heal this guy's son. Jesus goes away for a few days. You guys are useless. And that's all well and good. They're having this theological debate. But here is this man with a son. Since he was a child, having seizures and seizures, throwing the boy into the fire, trying to drown him in the water. And Jesus, and the man says to Jesus, after the disciples had failed, probably more than one time, this man looks to Jesus and said, if you can help us, help us. And you remember those words of Jesus. All things are possible for those that believe. Jesus isn't being Norman Vincent Peale and just saying, believe, 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 like a magic wand. You've got to read it in the context of Jesus' preaching ministry. He means to believe in Him. And the man says, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's full of doubts. He believes, but there's so much of a mixture of uncertainty. The disciples have failed. He wants to believe his son that this demon would be removed from him, but he's just not sure. Jesus calls on him to believe. He says he does, but he's full of doubt. Isn't he sort of like Thomas in what we read in John 20? Thomas isn't there for that first Christian worship service after Jesus had been raised. Sunday evening, he wasn't there. I don't know where Thomas was. I'm not going to beat up on Thomas. He wasn't there. And you remember how Thomas responds to the disciples when they say, we've seen the Lord. He was here with us. Thomas says, you guys are crazy. Unless I see the nail marks, unless I put my fingers there. No. I don't trust you guys. He's so discouraged after Jesus' death. Even the testimony of his fellow apostles will not urge him to believe. The next Sunday, Jesus is there and Thomas is there. Does Jesus rake Thomas over the coals? Rightly, he could he not? Thomas, I've called you to be a preacher, an apostle, and you're going to preach to people and they're going to listen to the gospel, and here you had 10 preachers and you wouldn't listen to them. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus condescends, reaches down to the weakness of Thomas's faith and says, Thomas, touch me here. My side. Jesus reaches down to the weakness of his faith. Brothers and sisters, I think where Thomas is, where this father is, often we are. The question is not, do I have any more than a half a seed of mustard seed faith, but do I have real faith? It may be full of doubt, it may be full of discouragement. That discouragement may be because of God's hard providence, it may be because of the temptations of our sin that we fall and pray to, it may be a mixture of things, but are we genuinely resting in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation? Faith can be desperate. The Roman soldier guarding Paul and Silas in Acts 16, they're having, of all things, in a prison in Rome where Paul never, you never know if you're in a Roman prison if you're going to breathe the next day. But here is Paul and Silas. They must be part Pentecostal. Because what are they doing? They're in prison and they're having a revival service. They're having a hymn sing-along. And they're making a lot of noise. And the earthquake comes. And all the doors come open. And the soldier that's supposed to guard these men with his life is about to take his own because he's good as dead. Because these guys are all going to leave. And Paul says, stop. Don't kill yourself. And the man cries out, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And we're told that he believed. We're not told all the details. But again, this didn't happen in a vacuum. This man had some understanding of the gospel. It was being sung to him. We don't know how long. We don't know had he had more knowledge of the gospel through Old Testament synagogue teaching. Probably. So that when he's called upon to believe in Jesus, and he does believe, he's not just believing in some Jesus out there. He's believing in the true Jesus that Paul had been preaching. Sometimes our faith is desperate and it responds. Sometimes it's a dying faith. We didn't read it, and there's no time to read it now, so I'll quickly summarize it. We have the thief, we have Jesus on the cross, we have two thieves, two murderers. Early on in Matthew's account, we're told that they're both reviling Jesus. But later on, Luke tells us that one of them is changed. We know he's transformed by the Holy Spirit. We know he's become not only under conviction of sin, but he's come to genuinely repent and understand Jesus as Savior. How do we know that? He acknowledges his own sin, tells the other robber to shut up, and tells him, "Don't you understand where you're headed? We both deserve to die. This man doesn't. He's the innocent one. He's the righteous one." And then he cries out to Jesus, "Remember me." And Jesus says, "You'll be with me in paradise today." J.C. Ryle, great Anglican preacher of the late 1800s, his wisdom at this point is so good. He says, there's one deathbed conversion in the Bible. That's the thief on the cross. I know, he's not in bed, he's on a cross, but you get the point. There's one deathbed conversion in the Bible, one to give us hope. But don't presume upon that. Most people die the way they lived. Don't presume God's grace will work grace in your heart and at the end you can believe. This narrative is there to give even the most desperate, even dying person assurance to know you can rest in Christ, but don't presume upon the grace of God and His kindness. You all know the gospel. You embrace Him now because this is the day of salvation. I hope in some way your faith has been described this morning. That you might say, yeah, by God's grace, I seem to have the genuine article. This fellow that has faith, but it's also full of doubts. It's a mixture. I don't understand the gospel in all its depth, but I know I'm a sinner in the face of a holy God, and I know Jesus, the Son of God, died for sinners, and that if I embrace Him, I'll be saved, and that's what I'm doing. Maybe God has used His Word to expose your heart, and you feel like you're lacking. Well then, brothers or sisters, or friend who's outside of grace now, but the Spirit is working in your heart, then you come to Christ. If you say, "I don't know that I got faith," you understand it, don't you? By God's grace, come to rest in Christ. Let's pray together.